We want to thank you again for your word today, and we pray that as we see the account of Jesus being crucified, that you would speak to us, by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged in what we see today. Help us to see your love for us. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after several terms in Mark's Gospel, we have come to the high point, if you like, the climax of Mark's true story about Jesus. Remember last week that Jesus was arrested. After all the disciples' bravado about how they'll even die alongside him if they have to, they are nowhere to be seen. They have scattered, just like Jesus said they would. Back in chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "You will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, says Jesus, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And there's that promise by Jesus. Although, right at this point in the story, it'd be hard to take him seriously. He's been arrested. He's in prison. Betrayed with simply a kiss, you might remember. His enemies have their claws into him and they're not letting go. Even Peter, you might remember, even Peter disowned Jesus, his friend, his brother, his Lord. Remember how Peter thought he'd die for Jesus. But as the rooster was crowing, we ended last week with Peter breaking down, weeping, and realizing instead of dying for Jesus, he needed Jesus to die for him. The trial of Jesus now over, and in a sense, Peter's trial also over. Jesus is bound and being led away to the cross. But in a funny sort of way, he's going freely. He's prepared to do this on behalf of all his people. Peter, on the other hand, he's free. But he's now bound by all that guilt of betraying his brother, master, and Lord. Well, night breaks with the first light. The rooster has crowed. But this day is going to get dark. Darker yet. The Sanhedrin have their man. And despite all of their trickery, their false testimonies, the kangaroo court that they had him on trial in, it was actually the bare truth that saw him convicted, you might remember. The truth that Jesus himself is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the Messiah of the Psalms, the Son of God spoken about in the Psalms. It was this truth, you might remember, that had them so enraged that they were calling blasphemy. See, he's claiming to be God. But it's the truth that sees them convict him. He is the Holy One of Israel. He's Isaiah's suffering servant. And now too we see that he's also from that picture in Daniel, that great revelation of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's what brings them to convict him. It's the truth. And so on a cold morning with the clouds starting to gather, Mark slows right down now in his story. You might remember the first 8 or 9 chapters of Mark's Gospel covered 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And then we came down to the weeks as he came into Jerusalem But now we're down to the final days and the last hours, and the story slows right down so that we capture every moment here. There's a crucial moment, and there seems to be, even now, a final twist. A surprising first witness, if you like, who sees God up close for who he really is. Jesus, like John the Baptist, is now delivered up into the hands of men. Mark 15, verse 1, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, all the Jewish leaders, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. It's about 6 a.m. This alliance of Jewish leaders deliver Jesus to the Romans. You see, in order to obey God's commands, they need the Romans to kill him, because God's law doesn't permit them to do it. They're in a bit of a tricky situation. They've got to get the Romans on side, convince them that he's got to die. Now, the chief priest, he knows that the Romans aren't particularly interested in, you know, issues of Jewish religion. But he's pretty cunning, the chief priest, and he knows what the hot buttons are, if you like. And so any hint of political unrest or turmoil, that's going to get their ear. So they bind Jesus, hand him over to Pilate. And Pilate says in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. See, Jesus claims to be the Messiah. You know, this ancient Hebrew title, which means anointed one, that doesn't really even raise an eyebrow for Rome. They don't know what it means. But a king of the Jewish nation, that's going to have them concerned. Pilate's ears are certainly going to pick up on that. Any king is a political threat to Caesar. That's a concern. And being called the Son of God, when Caesar himself is claiming to be a son of a God, well, that's a real worry. There's a real competitor in the space. But Jesus answers him wisely but directly. He is the coming king, but it's nothing like Pilate imagines. No one in the history of the world has been more, in a sense, self-defined or differentiated than Jesus is. He's explained clearly all the way who he is and what he's coming to do. And so Jesus, like he does with everyone who interrogates him seriously, he insists that Pilate decides for himself. What's he going to do with this king? The chief priests were accusing him of many things. So Pilate, verse 4, again asks him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus, at this point, still makes no reply. And Pilate was amazed. You can only imagine the sort of things that the chief priests are throwing down to try and get a conviction. But their main accusation is like the pointy end of the spear, with any careless answer inviting deadly consequences. But Jesus remains silent, again giving his accusers the respect they deserve. None. Now, it was the custom at the festival, verse 6, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" he asked, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Now, there's something ugly about humanity in this scene, isn't there? The fickle human heart, in a sense, of the mob, the crowd, and this sort of warped idea of the strength of the crowd, wanting to please the crowd. Now, this group of people were once desperate to be near Jesus, determined that he might touch their lives, dependent on his power to heal them, to feed them, and to be calmed, well-led, even satisfied in his presence. But they now chant for a murderer to be released instead. They've been seduced by the yeast of the Pharisees. They cry, "Release Barabbas!" Now, there's a lot in the name. Mark has been making a note of names along the way. You might have noticed that he explained when Bartimaeus enters the story in chapter 10, Bar means son of. So Bartimaeus means that he's the son of Timaeus. But he's also told us, just in the last few chapters, what Abba means. Mark translated that for us too. When they were in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, Jesus fell to his knees in prayer to his Father in heaven, and he cries out, "Abba, Father." This is the affectionate name that Jewish children would call their dad, their father. So here, in front of this whole crowd, Mark has trained us to realize that Barabbas means son of a father, son of a man. But Barabbas is a guilty son of a man, isn't he? He's guilty of murder and rebellion against the Romans. He's a man of the sword, not a man of the word. He doesn't give life. He takes life. And so Pilate gives the crowd a choice. The one that 5 days previously they'd heralded as King of the Jews as he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. Do you want him, the innocent man who claims to be your king? Or do you want this murderer of Romans, who's led an insurrection, if you like, a plot to take down the government? They call for Barabbas to be released. The yeast of the Pharisees that Jesus had warned them about, the cunning and craftiness of their teaching, now works through the whole of the crowd. They choose lawlessness over righteousness. Violence over love, war instead of peace. They want a revolution with a worldly leader leading the way, not some gentle and lowly king riding in on a donkey. In some ways, this is something we can be susceptible to in our own hearts. Choosing lawlessness over righteousness. We can be seduced in the same sort of way at times. "What shall I do then," says Pilate, "with the one you call the King of the Jews?" "Crucify him," they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. See here that Pilate, he crumbles, doesn't he, under the peer pressure of the crowd. But we've seen this before, haven't we? This is like Herod at his own birthday party. Afraid of his guests, what does he do? He delivers John the Baptist up. Has him murdered and presents his head on a platter. In the same way, Jesus is being delivered up at the whim of the crowd. Pilate gives in and Barabbas is released. An innocent son of the father replaces a guilty man, a guilty son of a father. Jesus, the Son of Man, is going in the place of a guilty man. Can you see what Mark is showing us here? Do you see it yet? Barabbas is kind of representative of not just himself, but any son who's guilty, any daughter who's guilty. Jesus is prepared to go on his behalf. See what Mark's showing us here. This could be any one of us, all of us, all sons of men or daughters of men, all having a need to be ransomed, to have somebody else go in their stead, in their place, so that the guilty one might be set free, unbound and saved from prison and death. Crucify him, they cry. The soldiers lead Jesus away into the palace, the praetorium, and they call together the whole company of Roman soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, they twist together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They begin to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 19, they struck him on the head with a staff, they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they pay homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. See here, this is exactly what Jesus said they were going to do. His prophecy is being fulfilled. He said this in chapter 8 on the road, chapter 9 on the way up to Jerusalem, and chapter 10 as they were coming into the city. He said, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. That's all happened. They'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. Just as Jesus said they would. They've mocked him, spat on him, flogged him. They've crowned him. The chief priests have got everything they want, or so they think. The crowds have got what they want. All that remains now is the spectacle of the public crucifixion. Now, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, he's just casually coming in from the country for the day into the city. They forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. He didn't take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." Verse 32, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Seems crazy, doesn't it? What's happening here to the innocent Son of God? The day is almost slowed to a standstill. Mark is allowing us to take in every moment here. Jesus is hoisted up on the cross for all to see, delivered up, now crowned as King, lifted up in front of everyone. Mark doesn't give us all the details of the gruesome torture that's going on here. He's not so much obsessed with the physical pain that he's feeling at this point as much as he's showing us the relational pain, if you like, the false loyalties, the fact that everyone had abandoned him. The crowd was rallying against him now. He's been betrayed by a kiss. He's been abandoned by his Father in heaven even. He was hanging there, naked, exposed and alone. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Like we said before, the disciples had already fled. They've scattered. Everyone he's healed, like Bartimaeus, nowhere to be seen. The crowds he'd fed, they'd turned against him. Even God the Father turns his face away. And yet Jesus, knowing fully what must be done, stays obediently in place. He cries out with those words of Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me, my God, my God?" He's obedient unto death. And when some of those standing nearby hear this, they say, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." They don't understand what he said. This guy runs, he fills a sponge with wine vinegar, puts it on a stick, offers it to Jesus to drink, and says, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Symbolic of the fact that that final barrier to God has now been removed. There is a chance here for people to have a direct relationship with God the Father again because of Jesus. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now the solitary confession of this one man is incredibly compelling. one Roman centurion who's as close to the action here as anybody. He commands 100 Roman soldiers. That's what a centurion does. He's a trustworthy man. He can be trusted with authority. He's reliable. His job is to make sure that those being crucified actually die. He's not a Jewish man. He's not part of the crowd. And he's not yet a disciple. And of all people, he's definitely not one to show favoritism, particularly to someone he's just crucified. And yet this unnamed centurion is key to what's going on here. He recognizes Jesus. He is up close, right there, and he sees Jesus for who he is. He sees and understands. He hears Jesus, listens to what's happening, and is able to put it together. Jesus is not cursing anyone. He's not trading insults with those beside him or others in the crowd while he still can. Jesus is doing what needs to be done. He's obeying his Father's will, and he's giving his life in place of the sinner. The key to understanding everything that's going on here is to hear this witness, an unlikely witness. In a crazy twist to the story, if you like, the man who is meant to be supervising his death suddenly says, surely this man was the Son of God. This Roman is the first to declare what he's seen. Now remember, his boss, if you like, Caesar, is the one who's claimed to be a son of a god. So for a centurion to be saying this is a bit risky to actually say he surely was the Son of God. But this centurion sees what so many others don't see. This is what Mark is showing us. When everyone else has abandoned him, their hearts have been hardened, this guy understands. You might remember back when Jesus calmed a storm the second time as he was walking out to them on the water. Immediately Jesus spoke to them in Mark chapter 6 verse 50 and says, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. He climbs into the boat with them. The wind dies down, they're completely amazed, for they hadn't understood about the loaves, the fishes and the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. But this Roman centurion's heart is soft towards Jesus. He sees the crucified Lord hanging there, and he puts it all together. He sees a God who conquers even in weakness. In humility, Jesus goes to the cross, completely vulnerable. God who comes close in love, not to crush you as your sins deserve, but to die for you as you so desperately need. This is the twist. God comforts us in our suffering, calling us to trust him as he leads the way and shows us that he understands what we need most. This is the God who confronts us in our fierce desire to live independently of him. That's what Peter was trying to do. He commands us to repent of such foolishness before it's too late. He wants us to see that forgiveness of sins is essential for us to be reconciled with our Father. He's prepared to go to the cross and die so that we might have that relationship reformed, if you like, that new life in and through Jesus because of his death on the cross. The temple curtain is torn in two. When tempted by your fears to flee and to run away, look to Jesus, your Lord and Saviour, hanging there on the cross, and see what he's doing. Come close, see him up close for who he really is. He hangs there so that the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things might all be crucified. Our old life go with him as he dies. And we know, so far he's kept his word. We know what those final words are. After 3 days, I'll rise. This is one man you'll meet who'll never fail to keep his word to you. Look at this Messiah. See your God up close. Listen to what his cry means. Watch and understand. He calls us now, in our lives and in our church family here, to follow him. Not only to his grave and the grave of our old life, but to be made new with him as he rises from the dead. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you that Jesus was prepared to go to the cross. The Messiah, the King of Israel, your Son, was prepared to go in the place of the sinner. Lord, help us to see you for who you really are, just as the Roman centurion, that very first witness, who declared, "Surely this man is the Son of God." Help us to be encouraged by that unlikely witness today. Help us to see fully who you really are. In the crucified Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, help us to see you and your love for us. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.